Good morning. Our sermon passage this morning comes from Isaiah 55. I'll be reading from the ESV. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word.
Thank you, Sarah. Have you ever been offered something that just seemed too good to be true? It seemed like it was a really sweet deal, but you felt like there had to be some kind of catch. It just couldn't be the way it appeared at face value. Well, most of the time, if it's too good to be true, it's because it probably is. But there's one exception to this, one guaranteed exception, and that is God. God is infinitely good, and there's no reasonable explanation for why he would be so good to people who have sinned and rebelled against him, who continually reject and deny him, and who deny him the worship he deserves while at the same time constantly chasing after and worshiping things that he has made instead of worshiping him. But the Bible repeatedly states that this is who God is. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 tells us that God causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And he causes the sun to shine on both the good and the bad, the people that we think deserve it, maybe, and the people that we know don't deserve it. Paul, preaching over in Acts 14, tells a crowd that God has given them rain, and God has given them fruitful seasons, and that God satisfies their hearts with food and gladness, even though they worship idols and they don't worship the true God. And he's done this as a testimony to himself, as a witness to who he is, that he exists, and that he is good. And in our passage for today, we see yet another instance of God's goodness extended to undeserving sinners like you and me. And the extravagance of God's goodness displayed in this passage so should cause us to say, this is too good to be true. And in fact, it would be if the reason for it were anything else but God. Our passage today is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is receiving from the Lord a word for the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and they have experienced many years of economic prosperity. And in the process of all of this peace and all of this prosperity, what has transpired is that they have forgotten God. They've been presented all of these good gifts from God, and they have concentrated on the enjoyment of these things to the neglect of the enjoyment of God himself. And so what Isaiah foretells is, first of all, a judgment. He says, you have forgotten God, and so God is going to judge your sin. And when God judges your sin, he's going to exile you. He's actually going to kick you out of the good land that he gave you, and he's going to send you off as strangers and foreigners to the land of another people. And then after that, God will pardon you. God will pardon your sin, and he will bring you back here to this land. Now, the book of Isaiah is written over a period of 40 years. From the very first words in the beginning of the book to the very end of the book, 40 years passes. And some of the things that Isaiah writes about happen during the span of that 40 years. And some of the things Isaiah writes about were to happen after that 40 years. And some of the things Isaiah writes about have yet to happen. But chapter 55 lands in the final section of this book of prophecy regarding God's goodness to undeserving sinners. And our passage today can be divided into several sections as well. And the first of those sections, and like a good Baptist preacher, they all start with O. So, alliteration. Here we go. Going out with a bang. So, the first section is the offer found in verse 1. God makes an offer that cannot be refused. You cannot get a better deal than this anywhere. God says, whoever thirsts, whoever has no money. Now, this isn't just for people who lived when Isaiah lived. And it isn't just for the subsequent generation of Jewish people who found themselves in the exile that Isaiah foretold. No, this is for anyone who thirsts and anyone who has no money for all times and for all people. But as you may have guessed, God isn't necessarily being literal here. In the sense that anyone who needs a drink of water and doesn't have any money on them to buy a bottle of water should talk to God about it. That's not exactly what God is saying. No, this is more metaphorical language. God is saying anyone who is spiritually thirsty, anyone who has drank from the streams of this world and the streams of sin, and they have discovered that those things cannot quench their thirst, their longing inside for a greater sense of fulfillment. Likewise, anyone who is spiritually poor, who has no money, spiritually poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's saying anyone who knows that they do not have the means within themselves to find or secure that sense of fulfillment that they seek. Have you ever heard of anyone like this Anyone who's thirsty and has no money? A number of years ago, I think it was 2005, 60 Minutes did an interview with Tom Brady, who statistically is considered by many to be the greatest of all times, the greatest NFL quarterback of all times. But this was much earlier, 2005, much earlier in Tom Brady's career, and yet at that point, he had already won 3 Super Bowls. And so here's what he said in this interview. I think it's on the screen. He says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what is, what it is. I reach my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I think, "God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?" And so the interviewer says, "Well, what's the answer?" And Tom Brady's response was, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." He had a thirst, but he couldn't figure out what would quench it. And maybe you've known someone like this. As a matter of fact, maybe there's a point in your life where you've felt like this. Maybe you felt something of this thirst. "I want something that nothing seems to fulfill." And this sense of poverty. I don't know. I don't have the answer, and I don't feel like I can solve this on my own. As a matter of fact, there may be someone who feels like that here today. To everyone who feels that, God says, "Come. Come to me. Come and drink. Come and buy without money, at no price, wine and milk, both satisfaction and nourishment. Come and eat." Verse 1 shows us a good God offering his goodness, actually his very self, to those who don't deserve it and have nothing to give to him in return. Verse 2, we see the next section, the objection that follows the offer. "Why are you wasting your life?" God says, "You spend money on what can't fill you, and you work hard in pursuit of what can't satisfy you." And it's not simply those whom God is addressing that have a hunger and thirst that they can't fix on their own. It's that they are continually turning their back on God, the only one who can actually fix their problem. And instead, they continue trying other things which do them no good. Now, pause here for just a second. Who do you have in mind right now? God says, "Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you chasing after all of these things?" Are you thinking about Isaiah's original audience? Are you thinking about Old Testament Jews who lived maybe 3,000 years ago, roughly? Because this is a current day problem. This isn't just something that was unique to people who lived 2,500, 2,800 years ago. Does that change who you're envisioning? Why are you spending money on things that won't satisfy you? Why are you pursuing and working for things that won't fulfill you? Do you think maybe of maybe a drug addict? Maybe you know someone who has a drug addiction or a substance abuse problem, and you're thinking, you're envisioning this person who it seems like is chasing after something, but they keep coming up empty, and yet they keep going back after it again and again. Or maybe you're thinking of someone with some mental health issues, and it seems like they are looking for satisfaction only to sabotage themselves. But I think the person that we should be envisioning this morning at this point is the person that we see looking back at us when we look in the mirror. Because this is the human condition. This is not just unique to a few people or certain types of people. Everyone who has ever sucked air and walked the dirt of this planet has worked for things which do not satisfy and has spent themselves for things which cannot quench their thirst. So following the objection, we're all guilty of this in different times and at different ways, but following the objection in verse 2, we have the oath in verse 3. God says, if you come to me, if you will come to me because you thirst, and if you will come to me and buy at no price milk and wine and bread, and you'll eat, if you will come to me, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Now, if something is everlasting, do you know what that means? Wait for this. It means it lasts forever. Okay? It lasts forever. And God says, if you come to me, all who are thirsty, all who feel their own emptiness and their need and will finally concede that it's me that they've needed all along, if you come to me, I will make a promise to you that will never end. And what is this special promise that God's going to make? In the text it says, his sure and steadfast love for David. His sure and steadfast love for David. Now that might seem a little weird, but let's just unpack that. First of all, who is David? It's the David of the Bible. It's the David of Old Testament. Do you remember this David? When he first shows up in the pages of Scripture, he's a red-faced boy. And God's covenant people, the Jews, the people of Israel, they wanted a king. And so God gives them a king named Saul, and for a very brief period of time, it looks like it's all actually going to be okay. God warned the people what things would be like if they wanted a king, but they wanted a king anyway, so God gave them a king, and for a while, it seemed like maybe God was wrong. Maybe this guy wasn't so bad. But then Saul is unfaithful to God. He's disobedient. And he's told that God is going to take away his kingdom and he's going to give it to someone else, to a man after his own heart. God says, Saul, your heart is not for me, so you cannot be my king over my people. I am going to make as king over my people someone whose heart is about me, someone whose heart is for the things that I'm for. And so Samuel, the servant of the Lord, goes to find this man, and long story short, the one that he finds is just a youth, just a boy, and he's out with the sheep. Excuse me, this David. But God takes him from the sheepfold to the throne, and he gives him victory over all of Israel's enemies, all the opposing nations around him. And then after David is older and he's conquered his enemies and he's won many battles and he has established his throne and he seems to be secure, God gives David this promise. He says, David, you want to build me a house, a place of worship. You want to build me a temple. But I'm not going to let you do that because you've been a man of war, because your hands have shed so much blood. But here's what I'm going to do for you, David, because I don't need a house. What I'm going to do for you, though, is I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. I am going to build you a kingdom that will never end, and I'm going to set one of your offspring on the throne, and I will be his God. And I will be for him, and I will be with him, and I will bless him, and I will establish him over my people, and I will bless them, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible at all, the Old Testament, and the people of Israel and their cycles that they went through, then you probably know none of David's descendants that we read about on the pages of Scripture lived up to this. None of David's descendants were true to God completely. None of David's descendants were perfectly obedient. None of David's descendants were established on a throne forever and ever whose rule did not end. But this wasn't just pointing to any of David's descendants. It was pointing to one particular far-off descendant of David. And that's Jesus. So God's sure and steadfast love for David is who? Jesus. I've committed to do this for you, David, and this is all going to get wrapped up and find its fulfillment in Jesus. The New Testament tells us in 2 Corinthians that all God's promises are yes and amen. Amen means so shall it be, so be it. All God's promises are yes and so be it in Jesus. God's sure and steadfast love to David is, here you go, the fulfillment of all my promises, Jesus. And so God promises us, whoever's thirsty, whoever has no money and will come to him, he promises that because of his sure and steadfast love for David, the promise that he made for David, who himself didn't always toe the line, that this will come to pass. And it's fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth and became the Son of Man, who lived a sinless life, who died as a substitute for sinners, taking both the place and the punishment of sinners so that we might be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God and have peace with him. And here in Isaiah 55, God says he'll make an everlasting promise with anyone who will come to him. And do you know who that promise is fulfilled in? Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is God's eternal guarantee that we are loved, pardoned, accepted, adopted, and being preserved for a forever with God of everlasting happiness. And so in verses 6 through 7, we see the offer restated. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's telling us there is an optimal time to respond to God's offer while he may be found, while he is near. That means the time to respond to God's offer is any time until the offer ends, while the offer still stands. There will be an expiration to God's offer, though. The Bible tells us that none of us by worrying can add a single hour to his life. The Bible tells us that it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. The Bible tells us that someday Jesus will return and that he will come like a thief and that no man knows the hour or the day. And so that's why we're told in several places in the Psalms, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so that means, friends who are here this morning, if God is dealing with us about anything, if this very morning we sense God calling us to some kind of action, then we should not put off whatever it is that God is dealing with us about. If there is someone here today who has been contemplating becoming a Christian, Do I really believe this stuff about God? Am I really ready to surrender my life and to give up my rights and to bank it all on Jesus? Today, if you hear his voice, if you feel that urge, do not harden your heart. There may be someone here today who's decided to follow Christ, but has been on the fence about being baptized. And you're wrestling with it. You're wondering, well, should I do it? Do I need to do it? Is it really necessary? Well, I kind of feel today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Maybe there's someone who has thought about, I'm a member of the church, but do I really need to lean in more? I'm basically involved, but, and you've had this wrestling. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Maybe you've been coming to church and you're not a member and you're thinking, do I really need to commit to a church? I feel like I do, but is it really that necessary? And you're wrestling. If you feel a sense of urgency that there's something you need to do, whether it's being open with someone about a sin, whether it's devoting some area of your life to Christ that has been off limits, whether it's leaning into service, whether it's sharing Jesus with someone, if there is something that you sense you need to do, today is the optimal time to do it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what does the text tell us it looks like to respond to the Lord's offer? It says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And it fleshes this out. It tells us, let the wicked forsake his way. What does it mean to seek the Lord? It means for the wicked to forsake his way. It says, let the unrighteous person forsake their thoughts. It says, let them turn to God, this is repentance, forsaking all, I trust in him. I'm giving up this, I'm turning to him. Turn to God, his ways and thoughts. And this is key for us to get a hold of. And this is the reason, this here is the reason why we are all, every one of us, ever in need of repenting and believing afresh and anew, moment by moment, day after day. And here it is, because of the next O word, the oppositeness. I looked it up, it's a word. The oppositeness of God's ways and thoughts to our ways and thoughts. God couldn't be more clear about this than he is in verses 8 and 9, where he says that his ways and his thoughts are not like our ways and our thoughts, but as far as the heavens are above the earth, so high above our ways and our thoughts is God's ways and God's thoughts. That's how opposite they are. And this has two meanings for us, two things for us to glean from this. The first of those is our utter sinfulness of sin. The utter sinfulness of our sin. Because God's ways and his thoughts are up here. Because God is holy. And our ways and our thoughts are down here. Because by nature, we are not holy. And so the one thing for us to take away from God's ways and God's thoughts being different than ours, not like ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth, is God is holy and I am not inherently holy. I'm not automatically holy. I am not by nature basically good. But the second thing for us to take away from this, because if we really grasp that God is high and holy and we by nature are not, then we begin to come to a conclusion about how this God is going to relate to people like us, right? And it is only ever wrath and condemnation. Because if he really is that holy, and we really are that sinful, for him to be anything less would make him not holy, right? And this is why all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus is the way for a holy God to come near an unholy people, which is the second piece of this text. God says, my ways and my thoughts are not like your ways and your thoughts, which points to the unbelievably infinite goodness of God toward undeserving sinners. God says, your thoughts are that I am only going to condemn sinners because that's how you all treat undeserving people, is you give them what they deserve. But I'm not like you. I'm going to treat you with mercy. I'm going to give you something at no price. People don't do that unless there's a catch. But there's no catch because I'm God, because I'm loving and I'm good. So God is pointing us to who he is, which brings us to the obligation that we find in verses 10 and 11. You see, someone may hear this about God and his offer, and they may think, yeah, but really? I mean, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. So when God says he's going to abundantly pardon, maybe he's going to abundantly pardon you. But you haven't done the kind of wicked things that I've done. You haven't had the kind of evil thoughts that I've had. Is he really going to abundantly pardon me? Or you're saying that God's going to satisfy? That God himself, I've been to church before. I've tried to read the Bible before. My prayer life, like, God is really going to be able to satisfy me? Because I've tried those things and they haven't seemed that satisfying. So God is really going to be able to satisfy me? God is really going to be able to do all of these things that he says? And God's response is, my word is obligated to work and do what I want it to do. My promise is sure. My offer is good. It'll work. If I say that this will happen, it's going to happen. It is a genuine faith offer, it will work. Just like precipitation, he says, rain and snow, when they come to the earth, they bring about a change. They do something. There is some recognizable influence of the rain and the snow. God says, so it is with my word. It is obligated to work. It's going to do something. And that something is what I want it to do. If I want to pardon you abundantly, I will do it. You can believe me. If I offer to do it, then I will do it. If I offer to satisfy you, you can believe me. I will do it. My word will do what I say. It is obligated to work. Which leads us to the final section of our passage, and it is the outcome found in verses 12 through 13. It talks about this joy and this peace, and about creation itself singing in celebration with us as we experience all the fruitfulness of God's offer of goodness to us. Now, admittedly, there are a couple different angles to this outcome section of the text. The first of those is the Old Testament Jews in exile. Here they are, in a different country because of their sin, and they're reading the book of the prophet Isaiah, and they're seeing what God says that he's going to do, and they know God will do this. The things that he says here in verses 12 and 13, they're going to happen in our generation. And sure enough, if you read what happens, God brings the people back to the land. He blesses them. He reestablishes them. Now there's some rocky points, but there is a blessing on the people of God after the exile. So that's one angle to it. But then there's another angle to it, and that is all of God's people the reward that they are going to experience in the eternal kingdom. It doesn't matter if it's Moses, if it's Joshua, if it's Samuel, if it's David, if it's Isaiah, if it's Peter, Paul, if it's your great-grandpa or grandma who is a Christian, or you, or your children. Everyone who's a Christian has verses 12 to 13 to look forward to in an eternal kingdom someday. But then there's the last angle, the third angle, and that is a present experience to be had in this life of the peace and joy of God that follows those who come to the Lord and who will seek the Lord. And just to be clear, this isn't simply an offer for someone who is currently not a Christian. Someone who's never surrendered their life to Christ and followed Jesus in baptism. Yes, it is for them. But don't sit in this room today and think, oh, this offer of peace and joy is for the person who hasn't found Christ yet. So this is for non-Christians. Because this offer of peace and joy for those who are thirsty and those who are hungry and those who can't quench their own thirst and satisfy their own hunger but will come to God and will experience peace and joy in Him, this offer is also for the person who's been a Christian for 5 years or for 15 years or for 50 years. For anyone who is tempted to look anywhere other than Jesus for joy and peace, for fulfillment and satisfaction, who's tempted to think wrongly about life and the world around us and spend themselves and labor for things that cannot truly satisfy, which all of us are tempted to in various ways at different times, the message is, come to me. That's what God says. Come. So my question for you this morning is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And if you are, the answer that we find in our text today is turn to Jesus. Whether you've been a Christian for years and you need to be revived and refreshed and need a fresh sense of peace and joy that flows from a relationship with Jesus, turn to Jesus. Or whether you're contemplating laying down your life to follow Christ. Either way, God is good. His offer is sure. It's not too good to be true. Turn to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much today for your goodness. As we sang about, as we heard read about your abundant goodness and how all of our lives, even before we were a Christian, for those of us who know Christ, as we heard about, that you give us good things as a witness or a testimony of yourself. But it's all meant to point us to the greatest outpouring and display of your goodness in the offering up of your Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners. And so, Father, I pray for every one of us in this room today that we would feel our need, we would feel our sense of inability, and that we would turn to Christ. People who've been Christians for years, recommit themselves to Christ and find fulfillment and satisfaction in Him. People here today who have not yet surrendered their life to Christ as demonstrated in baptism, that they would say, I'm waving the white flag, God. I surrender my life to you. Be my master and my Lord. Father, work in all of our hearts so that we find our ultimate satisfaction in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.